God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word given to us so that we know what you're like, so that we know what you expect of us, so we know how to be reconciled with you through the gospel. And God, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your truth. Lead us and teach us by your spirit through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those of you who know my parents know that I was brought up in a good home. My mom was a nurse and my dad worked at a coal power plant. They worked really hard to make sure the five of us kids had everything we needed to thrive. And when I was young, my mom tried to take us to church. We'd moved to Virginia when I was like 8 or 9 years old. My mom tried to take us to church, but I hated it. And the irony of that is not lost on me. I didn't understand what they talked about, though. And I was bored. There was nobody I knew there because, you know, we were new in town anyways. And I just didn't like going. I had to go to this kids' class that I didn't like being in because I didn't know any of the kids. And some of them were a lot older than me, and I didn't like that. And they decided that we needed to sing this song. And the song had sign language motions to go with it. And I was not amused by that. And one day that they had decided that we were going to do that song in big church, you know, for the church. And it wasn't a big church. They're, you know, bigger than our church. There might have been 100 people there, but it wasn't a huge church. And we were supposed to perform this song in front of the church. And I don't think in my entire life I ever fought my parents harder than I did on that day. I did not want to do this. And after that point, we didn't really go to church anymore. I successfully won. I fought hard enough against my parents that they finally gave in and stopped trying to take me to church. The funny thing about how the Lord works, though, is sometimes he's able to fight harder than you. And as I got older, I started having these questions about what life was like, you know, questions about my own mortality. Some of the important questions of life started coming to my head, and in a sense, they were plaguing me. And I began as a 14-year-old, probably, to start just asking God for help, praying at nighttime, God, I need your help, because I didn't know what else to do. And I didn't have answers for so many of the questions that were coming into my mind on a continual basis. And on January 30th, 1995, a buddy of mine that I went to school with, and we wrestled and played football together, he invited me to go to this youth Bible study on a Monday night at his church. It was like a special winter Bible study they did. That night, a guy talked about the gospel. And it was the first time in my life I began to understand what he was saying. I'm sure I had heard it at multiple times as I was growing up, but as a 15-year-old, this was the first time it ever clicked with me. It was the first time I ever remember understanding what he was talking about. And I became convinced that I had a deep need in my life for Jesus to save me. And that night, I was, you know, what we used to say that night I was born again. You know, that night I was converted. That night I became a Christian. And it wasn't long after that that as people began to teach me what Christianity was about and how to live as a Christian, that this journey that I had gone through from as a child pushing God away and just really despising church and the things of God altogether to having something within me crying out for God, to being introduced to the gospel for the first time and having the ability to understand it, they took the scriptures and they taught me why this was the case. This wasn't unique to me. God in the scriptures explains why I went through this journey. And one of the ways they explained it to me was with a way that's often called the Romans Road. It's like a map of several scriptures through the New Testament book of Romans that show this process of how a person who may have formerly been indifferent or even categorically hated the things of God, to then journeying through a process where you become a follower of Christ. You become a Christian. You become someone who desires the things of God for your life. And so that's what I want to talk about today. This process explains a person's deep need for Jesus, and it explains how Jesus meets that need for every person. In Romans chapter 1, it begins. The Apostle Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so here at the opening of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul draws our attention to what he calls the gospel, the good news of Jesus. It's we don't often use that word in normal conversation. It's pretty much a church word or a Bible word, but the word gospel literally means, and it translates the word that means good news. And in the ancient world, when a king would make a pronouncement that was to be taken to all the corners of his empire, that proclamation was called a gospel. It was called a good news. It had a particular name. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, or when the apostles go around talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're talking about the good news of a king named Jesus. Jesus himself talked about the good news of God's kingdom. And when he talked about these things, he was referring to himself. But this proclamation was to be spread throughout the four corners of the globe. It was God's proclamation of his good news. We read the historical accounts of these in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we call the Gospels. It's the type of writing they are. But they give this account, this good news of who Jesus is, of what Jesus did, and it's to be proclaimed everywhere. The good news that God had come to dwell with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. The good news that God was reconciling the world to himself. And all the New Testament goes on and explains this from 20 different angles. What the gospel is, what the gospel is like, how the gospel works in my life, in your life, and in the life of the church. All that God had promised his people was now made available in Jesus Christ, which is why they call him the Christ. That's what it means. All of God's promises coming true in Jesus. And so Jesus proclaimed this good news about himself as the one that people should believe in, as the one that people should repent of their own way of life and begin to follow his way of life, because his gospel was a true gospel. It was the gospel of God, the gospel of eternal life, not just this present life. It was a gospel of God's kingdom, not just our own individual kingdoms that we try to establish. And so now we get to the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul is writing to a church, and he's repeating the same message about Jesus, the same gospel, the same proclamation that Jesus is king and everyone should believe and repent as a result of it. The gospel of Jesus can be believed by everyone. He says it's for the Jew first and also to the Greek. That doesn't mean a lot to us. But what it meant in the ancient world, especially to a Jewish people, was that the life that God offers to his people is now being opened up. And so you don't have to be of Jewish lineage to belong to the people of God. There's lots of categories in the Old Testament that accounted for foreigners and for other people to come and to be God worshipers, but they never had quite the status of a Jew, if you read through how the Old Testament works. But in the New Testament, we see this proclaimed in many places. The kingdom of God is open to everyone. You don't have to meet certain pedigree. You don't have to meet certain standards. You don't have to belong to certain families. You don't inherit it. It's something that is believed. It's not something that is inherited. And so Paul proclaims to the church that whatever your racial lineage is, that's not what qualifies you for God's family. God alone qualifies you for that. And this is part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that everyone who comes to Christ is welcomed. Anyone can come into it. It's to be received by faith. It's revealed through faith, he says, and it's for faith. And so now here in Romans, Paul is teaching this to the church in Rome. And we, of course, have this letter preserved for us and passed down, and it's still applicable for us today. And Paul continues on after this in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he begins to talk about the nature of our rebellion against God. He uses some pretty intense language talking about the wrath of God and sinfulness and these kinds of things. It's certainly worth reading, but as I look back on my childhood, especially the fact that I was bored at church, I didn't want to understand, I didn't want to go, that I had that rebellion working in my heart even as a child. And here I was shown, and I see now in the book of Romans, particularly the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, that this rebellion was something than just a childhood that wanted novelty or wanted entertainment. There was something deeper at play here. It's not just that I didn't want to go to church. There was something within me resisting it. There was something within me pushing me away from it. And what we see in the book of Romans is this is a deep sinfulness. It's not just a temperament. It's not just a preference to be entertained over sitting and listening. That has less to do with it than the fact that deep within me and deep within all of us, as we learn in the book of Romans, there's something radically flawed. Something has gone wrong. This manifests itself in all kinds of ways in our lives. I mean, I think most of us could probably look at something in our lives and be like, yeah, that's definitely sinful. Or, yeah, that was definitely bad. Or something in our lives, and we see sometime we should have done something good, and we neglected to do it. I definitely should have done that, and I didn't. But there's something within us that causes us to turn away from the things of God. And in the book of Romans, that's identified and called sinfulness, sin. It's all throughout the scriptures. But the Apostle Paul teaches us in this chapter that this is the fundamental flaw, the fundamental need of humanity. Where none of us are set to rights naturally. For all of us, there's something that doesn't quite work right. But God has revealed his righteousness in Jesus. Jesus walking faithfully before God, showing that within him, he could stand before God rightly. Because he didn't have this fundamental flaw that the rest of us have. As I look back on my childhood, I see that in my life. Even in now, as I treat my family in certain ways, when I'm short-tempered with them or other things, I see this sinfulness at work in my mind and in my heart. Again, I can't believe that I'm not alone in this. I think you all could probably look at your lives and see how in some fashion there's sin fighting against you. Things you want, and Paul says this in chapter 7, things you want to do, you don't do. Things you don't want to do, you do. There's an internal turmoil that fights against what we want with our lives. The older I became, the more I became aware that I didn't know who God was, that I didn't have any hope to face the difficulties of life, nor did I have any hope for what might happen after I died. And these thoughts kept weighing heavier and heavier and heavier on me until one day my buddy picked up the phone and called me and said, "Why don't you come to church with me?" And it was at that intersection where when I was, I came to the realization of my deepest need. My deep need was always there. But when I was at a full point of realizing it, God brought an opportunity where someone opened up the scriptures to me and explained to me the gospel. It showed me that these are soul-level problems. They're manifested in our circumstances and in our relationships and surroundings, but it goes much deeper than me just being short with my kids. There's something deeply wrong. The scriptures, again, call this sin. And the Apostle Paul goes on to develop this thought. In Romans chapter 3, he says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." In other words, everybody has this problem. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Not one understands, no one seeks for God." Again, Paul this isn't like nice, fluffy devotional literature. You know, it's not bunnies and fairies floating around. You know, this is tough stuff to hear. And if you don't have this realization about yourself, it can be very offensive. If you see yourself in a different category than what the scriptures do, it's easy to take offense at what Paul says. But I know in my experience, I saw my aversion to church. I saw my aversion to the things of God, my lack of understanding about the things of God. And it was caused by this rebellious sinfulness that was within me. Later in Romans chapter 3, we see this problem that I saw in my life is a common problem. I could look around at my family, my sisters, my brother, my parents, even my cousins and my extended family. I could look around at my friends and the whole world in general and see that I wasn't the only one who was sinful. Everybody was. I wasn't just mean to my sisters. They were mean to me. And I was always careful to point that out. But, you know, any time you pull up your social media page or you look at a newspaper or some news website or these kinds of things, it's obvious to all of us that the world's broken. There's something corrupting. There's some corrupting influence in our world that's causing things not to get better and better and better, but things aren't going better at all. Things seem to be getting worse in many ways. Maybe in some ways they're getting better, but in other ways things are getting worse. And it's like when we make some headway in one place, then some other place falls apart. And when the economy's doing better, then the healthcare system's falling apart. When the social sector seems to be doing better, politics are crazy. You know, like just from a national standpoint, we see this happening. You also see it in your personal life. You know, you get up and you're reading your Bible every day, but then, like, you can't stop eating donuts or something like that. You know, like, you can't keep it all together. You can do a couple things good, but then something else falls apart. There's this struggle, this internal problem. Romans chapter 3 says there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard that God has laid out when he created humanity, none of us have been able to live up to that standard. None of us can live perfectly in every way at all times. None of us are completely faithful to God at all times and in all ways. Even when we try to do good things, sometimes that's twisted and tainted by our own selfish gratification in doing good things for other people. But what does the scripture go on to say? As bad as the bad news is, this is why the gospel, the good news, is such good news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but look at verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so if there's any way that you and I were to overcome our sinfulness, it's not through trying harder. It's not through being more organized so that we have less aspects of our life falling apart. It's not through doing enough good things or treating people enough in a good way. It's not through working hard to become a better person. The scripture says we're justified by grace, and it's a gift. We often see our standing before God or our morality, our spirituality in terms of a balance. We know there's some stuff wrong. We can get there, all right? We can stop talking about that now. We know stuff's wrong. So, but what we instinctively think is if we do enough good things, if I'm nice to enough people or if I treat people nice or if I give enough, then I'm stacking spiritual blocks, if you will, on the other side of the scale. And so we're hoping to, if we could just balance out the scale, if I can go to church enough and I can sing heartfelt songs to God, if I can do enough good things, if I can be a good enough person, then maybe these scales will balance out. And that's our hope, is maybe I can do enough good to offset the bad I've done. Maybe I can do enough good so that God will accept me. But that's not what the scriptures teach. What the scriptures teach is God takes that scale and he throws it away. And he says, grace is a gift. Do you want to know why God accepts you? Because he does. Do you want to know why God loves you? Because he does. Do you want to know why the gospel is good news? Because God welcomes you into his kingdom because he welcomes you. It's his love. So as despairing as some of these truths about our sinfulness and the corruption of our hearts and the problems internally and externally and every aspect of our lives, it seems, as pervasive as our brokenness is, the love of God is more pervasive. The grace of God is more pervasive. This is what makes the gospel good news. As much as we have fallen short of God's glory, he reconciles us to himself by grace. It's a gift. Verse 24 says, we're justified, or we're made right, not by our own goodness, but by the gift of grace. One of the things about the book of Romans is there's lots of important Bible theology words. They're not words you're going to use in daily life. Maybe if you're in the banking industry or law industry, you might use some of these words. But for most of us, we don't talk about justification or propitiation very often. So we can get bogged down in these words and lose what Paul is talking about. When we stand before God, we're not holding a balance saying, God, I tried to get it as level as I can. When we stand before God, we stand purely in God's grace because of his love. We are accepted because he accepts us in Jesus Christ. And this is largely what the book of Romans is about, showing us our deepest need and showing how God meets that deepest need in Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. A wonderful Bible word. Very difficult to understand, but it's good nonetheless. The most simply I can explain it is that it means that the blood Jesus shed on the cross was sufficient to pay for our sinfulness. It satisfied God's punishment against sin. Like, you think about how when someone wrongs you in a deep way, you want vengeance. You want wrath, especially if it's like a physical response. Like, if someone physically harms you, you want a physical revenge. When we understand this about our own life, it's not the same with God, but we can begin to understand why God would be vengeful against sinfulness. If he created us for his own glory, and we've up and gone the opposite direction, then isn't his wrath and his anger against that warranted? If God lays before us a life of standards and processes and commands that would lead us to human flourishing, and we go in the opposite direction, man, you know, how many times, you know, if you've been around kids, you know, you tell them not to do something, what's the first thing they do? Whatever you told them not to do. You know, don't run in flip-flops, you're going to fall down. No matter how many times you say things, they're going to contradict it. And In a human way, it becomes annoying, and you're like, well, that's what you get. You know, you want to run in flip-flops and bust your face, that's what you get. But again, life is in many ways a metaphor for how God looks at us and how God treats us. He lays out all that we have to do to live a life of flourishing, a life that would glorify him. And there's something in us that just fights against that. No, I'm not going to do that. I don't think I want to do that. I want to do it my way instead of God's way. And so what the gospel means is that Jesus steps in. You know, we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus, born of a virgin, comes God in the flesh. Jesus enters into humanity, God of gods, man of man. And he begins to walk in perfect faithfulness to God's ways. So that his whole life is devoted to only doing what the Father says. He upholds the law. He treats people in a loving and morally perfect way. Always in line with God's standards. He glorifies God in every aspect of his life. Even to the point of suffering for it. Even to the point, the scripture tells us he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Walking faithfully before God and obeying God completely took Jesus to a cross, and he still obeyed. Without his own sin to atone for, without a need for assuaging the wrath of God on his own part, he was able to stand in for me and you. This is, we call it substitution. You know, like a substitute teacher stands in for your regular teacher. The wrath of God against our sin was rightly deserved, but Jesus stands in for us. He is our propitiation. He takes the wrath of God away from us, places it on himself. And so God's punishment against our sin that we deserved is taken upon Jesus himself. And having paid that price, when we receive Jesus by faith, it allows us to be justified. We stand before God right. Not because of anything we've done, not because we've balanced the scales, but because Jesus stands in and takes the wrath of God on our behalf. The scripture shows us that both in the things we've done wrong and the good things we've neglected, that we've sinned. We've separated ourselves from God. We've placed ourselves rightly under God's judgment. But God sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. And in believing in him, we're redeemed and justified. This is the nature of the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. A couple of chapters later, it's further explained in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so now, instead of having fallen short of the glory of God, in Jesus Christ, we have the hope of the glory of God. It's a complete change. Everything is different now. For me, this is one of the most wonderful passages in the whole of the Bible. We were justified in Jesus. We were made right, and now we have peace with God. We have access to his grace. We have joy and hope. This is why the gospel is good news. Peace, grace, joy, and hope. Peace means we don't have to wonder if God's angry at us. I think all of us probably go through circumstances in life and we're like, man, God must hate me right now. The gospel teaches us that God doesn't hate you right now. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. His anger was assuaged on the cross of Christ. The wrath of God that was fully meant for you was taken upon Jesus himself. So is God angry at you? No, he poured that wrath out on Jesus. And Jesus willfully took it upon himself. So you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ, the scripture says. We have access to the grace of God. It means we don't have to wonder if we've balanced the scales. We don't have to wonder if we've done enough good. We don't have to wonder if we've avoided enough bad. God throws the scales away and he gives us grace. We don't have to doubt the goodness of God. We don't have to doubt the goodness of his commands or his ways because he has given us grace. And because of Jesus, we have joy to overcome life's difficulties, to overcome pain, because we have the hope of the glory of God. All of these things are grounded in God's eternal promises. They're not grounded in our strength. They're not grounded in our moral ability or our religious fervor. They're grounded in who Jesus is and what he has done. And the more we understand the gospel, the more we understand how this peace and this grace and this joy and this hope is available and applicable to every aspect of our lives. And as verses 1 and 2 reiterate, all of this is available to us and applied to us when we believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior of our lives. A few verses after this, it explains it again. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. So again, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When we come to believe in Christ, we're reconciled to God. The wrath of God that was meant for us is taken upon Jesus. And now we have a joy because we know we've been reconciled to God. There's nothing that stands between us and God. Jesus died for us in our sinful state. Paul says that some people, if they knew that they were giving their lives for a noble purpose or for a good person, they might be willing to sacrifice themselves to preserve those people. You know, you might be willing to sacrifice yourself for the good of your family or something like that. But Jesus does something very astounding. People who were enemies with God, people who saw the goodness of the ways of God and turned away from them, Jesus dies for those people. He died for people like me. And no matter what you've done, no matter what good you've neglected, Jesus died for you as a demonstration of God's love for sinful people. Does God love good people? Absolutely. But God also loves sinful people. God loves broken people, and Jesus and the cross of Christ is an example of this. But it's not just like God said, okay, you're good. God doesn't make light of it. He doesn't say, oh, no big deal. He doesn't say nobody's perfect. He follows through with his justice, against his wrath against sin. He follows through with it. But his wrath, instead of being poured out on us, is poured out on Jesus in the bloody fury of the cross. Jesus takes the full punishment of God upon himself. And so God judges us. God judges our sin in Jesus who had no sin. And in believing in him, we're reconciled to God. Romans 6 shows us what the next step is then. It says, but now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because Jesus died for our sins, the life of believing in him changes the nature of our lives. When you come to a point in your life where you believe in Jesus, it begins to change you. Paul says in verse 22, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. Jesus died to give us eternal hope, but more importantly, what Paul tells us is he died to be our eternal hope. He is our hope. He doesn't just give us hope. If you want hope, you have to have Christ. If you want salvation, you have to have Jesus. If you want all the things that he gives, they're in him. They're not just byproducts of what Jesus gives us. Most of the time, we come to God because we want him to fix stuff or give us stuff. But the way he does that is by giving us himself in Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. The joy that we have looking forward to heaven, the hope that we have for eternal bliss and, you know, all the concepts that you might have of heaven, you have to think of those things as a byproduct. Heaven and all of its glorious reality is secondary to having Jesus. So as good as you think heaven might be, having that right relationship with God through Jesus Christ is actually better. One gives you the other, but the other is just a byproduct. The glorious thoughts that we have of heaven, you know, if your thoughts of heaven were formed by cartoons and it's a cat playing a harp on a cloud, you know, we'll talk about that another day. But the scriptures talk about the city of with crystal walls and streets of gold. You know, heaven is such a wonderful place that gold is like a common thing. They pave the streets with it. But in terms of salvation, these things are byproducts. They're extras. They're the bonus. The fullness, the reality, the best is knowing Christ and having him. Knowing that in all the ways God could have taken his wrath out upon us and probably should have, instead he makes a way, the scripture says, for him to be both just and the justifier. In other words, God doesn't contradict his holiness. He fully pours his wrath out against sin, but he does it on Jesus in our place so that we can stand rightly before God. This is the glory of God. This is our eternal hope. This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 gives us another one of these big Bible words, sanctification. The best way I can explain this is a life of devotion, a life given to Jesus, a life that transforms who we are now to more resemble Jesus in our thoughts and words and actions. So when you see a big Bible word like that, sanctification, think devotion. Think, who are you devoted to? What are you devoted to? And Paul says that this devotion comes as a result of believing in Christ. Formerly, you were a slave to sin. In other words, your life was directed away from God. It was directed toward lesser things, toward yourself, toward sinfulness. It was guided by those things and directed toward those things. But now, because of your belief in the gospel, your life is fighting against sin and directed toward God and toward and for Him. He's removed our sin and reconciled us to Himself. And this new life He gives us begins now. Notice He says, and it's end eternal life. So the salvation that God gives us in Christ begins now. It's something we should experience now. The peace and joy and hope that He gives us begins now. Not just one day. Like, we're not looking forward to die so we can go be with Jesus. You can be with Jesus now. This process that God makes us more like Himself begins now. Its end will be eternal life, but it begins now. It's not something we just wait for. This is something that some people who've grown up in the church, and I went through this around some of the friends that I had who were part of church life with me growing up, how they would have like a religious experience and walk an aisle and pray a prayer and then get baptized, and then there was nothing different about their lives, and they just kind of lived however they wanted the rest of their days. And often they didn't even go back to church. It was like a spiritual fire insurance or something. Like it was a mathematic equation that I have sin, Jesus has forgiveness, and if I add those up, then I can go to heaven when I die. But the nature of the gospel is so much more important than that. That's a huge oversimplification. The life that God has for us begins now, not just one day in the distant future. It's not pie in the sky. It's now. And these things that God gives us in Christ, again, the grace, joy, peace, hope, we can experience these things now, not just one day later. And so the salvation that accompanies this is a process that begins now and culminates in eternal life. Now, we call this Christian growth. We call it discipleship. But it's the way the life we have in Jesus begins to change who we are now. It begins to affect the things we think about, the things we do, and the way we treat people now. And all of this begins when we place our faith in Jesus, when we believe in Jesus. And then finally, we get to toward the end of Romans chapter 10. After talking about all this stuff, after talking about our great need, after talking about how God meets that great need in Jesus Christ, Paul finally in chapter 10 says, this is how you do it. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so after going through this process, this journey of seeing what's wrong with us, of seeing how Jesus meets us in that great need and reconciles us to God, Paul says, if you want this for yourself, this is how you apply it to yourself. He tells us very simply to confess or agree, admit, decide that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. This is the response that we're to have to the gospel. And you have this initial decision, this initial moment, this initial response to the gospel, but then from that point on, every day of life is a further response to the gospel. Will I believe what God says? The verbal commitment we're called to, this confession that Jesus is ruler and authority over your life, it accompanies a repentance that means from up to this point, I've ruled my life, but now I repent of that and I confess that Jesus is the Lord of my life. Notice he also says that you believe in your heart. It's not just an intellectual response. It's not just an emotional response. It's a willful response. An admission and a confession that Jesus didn't just die for sins, he died for your sins. He was raised for you. Of course he was raised for us, but he was raised for you. It's an application to you personally. And so Paul says, if we confess and we believe in the resurrected Lord, we won't be put to shame. We'll, at the end of all things, that belief will be vindicated. We'll see its goodness. We'll see its rightness. And verse 11 says, there's nothing that can hinder us from confessing and believing. Verse 13 says, whoever you are, everyone can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And so this is how Paul tells us. We go on this journey from being someone who turns away from the things of God to realizing that there's something about who God is and what God has that should be part of my life, to seeing how I get that, to actually stepping into it and embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior, believing in Jesus, as the scripture says, in so many different ways. You agree with God that you're separated from him. You acknowledge that it's only by his grace that you're reconciled. You're not trying to level out the scales. You see your reconciliation to God by grace. He has done it, not you. The favor, the salvation, the being set right and justified is all through Jesus, not through you, not through me. And so you ask God to forgive you and to reconcile you because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross, because of his resurrection. And then you confess him as Lord. You confess that up to this point, you have been the Lord of your life, but from this point on, Jesus, the risen Lord, enthroned in heaven, is Lord of your life. You confess this. And Paul says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. I printed in the outline there a little prayer at the bottom. And I don't know, some of you, maybe nobody's ever walked you through this process that Paul lays out in the book of Romans. And you've never come to that point where you realize, I need to actually do this. I need to do what Paul says and confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead and be saved. This is just a summary of what we've just talked about. It's a summary of what the scriptures teach us about how to respond to the gospel, belief and repentance. There's not magic in these words. There's nothing special about the way the phrasing is, because again, it's a belief from the heart. It's a willful response to God's authority in your life. This confession is what saves you, not whether or not you use the right preposition in your prayer. But I put it on there because I don't know that there might be some of you here that have never come to Christ. And I thought that today would be a good day to do that. And so if I could have everybody bow their heads. And if you would love to pray that prayer with me, I'm going to pray it and you can pray it along with me. Again, you need to pray it for yourself. You need to pray it to God. There's nothing magic in the words, but it's a willful response that we're all to have to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Kids, if you want to pray this with me, go right ahead, but you need to talk to your parents too. Again, it's not a special formula. It's just a prayerful decision to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life. This is the process that I was led through as a 15-year-old, showing my great and deep need, showing how God met that in Jesus Christ, and then leading me to respond faith and repentance, confession and belief. So if you'd like to pray that, I'm going to pray it, and you can pray it with me to God. Heavenly Father, I agree with your word that I have sinned and gone against you. There's nothing I can do to earn my way to you or gain salvation. So today I repent of my ways, and I trust in your grace and believe that you gave Jesus to pay for my sin and give me new and eternal life. I confess him as my risen Lord and Savior. I believe that he died for me and rose again. From this day on, help me to grow in the gospel and be changed by your grace. Amen. If you've asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior today, I'd love to know that. If you don't want to tell me, that's fine, but I'd love to know. Also, if you need more explanation, if you have questions, if you want somebody to pray with you, I'd love to do that. Our benediction is from Romans chapter 8. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That just about covers it. God bless you all. Good to see everybody. Hope to see you next week.